Growing up, my dad's description of success was never actually laid out to us in form that he explained it to us, but we knew from his desires and from the things that he focused on what he considered success to be. My dad considered success to start with a family, and that's where he had started in his life when he had opportunity. Then with a family, he wanted to have a home. And by a home, I don't mean just a dwelling. I mean he wanted a house in a nice place, not a mansion. But success to my father was a nice house and a nice subdivision, and that's what he had worked his way towards over those years. A new car, not all the time, but he was a salesman, life insurance, and he did visit his home, and his car was his office on approach and exit. So every 2 or 3 years, a brand new car that he could then pass the older one down to my mother, and she could kind of step up one by one as he went through that. A boat on a trailer that you could take to the lake and fish. My dad had polio when he was younger, so he couldn't hike around or be physically active, but he could take a boat out and motor around and catch the fish and bring it home. And then membership in the country club. That's my dad's definition of success. Well, he was able to attain that to various degrees over time. Unfortunately, again, my dad being in sales, he sold a large life insurance policy at one point, which was a tremendous commission that he received. But the policies also have a kind of a contingency that you have to live for a year. You can't buy the policy and then, you know, I'm dying, give me the policy quick. So there had to be a year where it was in effect before they would pay off. And if you died within that probationary period, they refunded to you your policy, but they also retracted and clawed back, as we would say today, the commission. Well, my dad sold that, helped him get on his way to success. We had the house, he had his car, we had our boat. I'm not sure if at that point in life he'd made it into the country club. At one point, I know that he played on the course at the country club. I wouldn't know going back exactly when, but my dad was pretty much there. The gentleman that he sold the policy to died. They took the commission back, and there was no way to redeem the debt. There was no way. So in a course of time, then success began to be reversed. The boat disappeared. The home disappeared. Went back and had to basically start over and rebuild, and it took him a number of years. But it was something I always thought it was an amazing thing. All of a sudden, there was no way to pay. You couldn't just stop and sit down and be frugal. No, you could not pay. And so pieces of that had to go away. And again, Dad had to start over and to rebuild. What's the biggest debt you've ever had? What's the biggest bill you've ever had that you couldn't pay? Well, how about the bill for sin, if we're looking at this from the perspective of what we do for God, how we respond to God, what is God doing for us? The wages of sin is death. We can't pay the bill. There's no way we can cover the debt. So what goes away? We do. If that's the answer, if the answer is pay the bill, you know what? I guess we can pay the bill. We can pay it with our eternal life. And then the bill is square. We don't owe anybody anymore again. But that's not a very satisfying solution, is it? God, in creating this world and us, made provision for us to have a redemption of the debt. Understand how Scripture is written. The Redeemer is not the redemption. If you have something, as we would say, in hock, and they're holding it against a certain payment to redeem it, when you go back and you lay that payment down on the table, the payment's not the redeemer. The payment's the redemption. It's the price. The redeemer is the one who brings the payment in and lays it down and restores your item to your own possession or clears the bill. God the Father in Scripture is the redeemer. Jesus Christ in Scripture is the redemption. He's the price. It pays for our debt. John 3, very fundamental and basic, but I want to at least expand this out to a few more verses. But John 3, starting in verse number 14, says, Moses lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, the Redeemer, that he gave his only begotten Son, the redemption, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So God put that process in place. Terms in the Bible for God and Christ are interesting. It's certainly been a large part of my own focus in recent last couple of years. As the term Savior, they both use the term Savior. But they don't both use the term Creator. They don't both use the term Redeemer. So it's based on what God has revealed and how he's revealed himself to us. But somewhere in eternity, God and Christ made a plan to have a family, and therefore man was created. God's plan included that we would have free will, which means we would have to choose to obey God. We would have to choose to respond to God, and every single man, barring Christ, our redemption, has sinned. Now I think of that, I've used before the example, if you have a factory and you make widgets, and you have 50 billion widgets and every single one of them has a crack in it, you could say, well, you know what, I'll just make one more and maybe it'll be okay. No, you won't. You can make every widget for the rest of eternity, they're all going to be the same. Because in God's creation, we were created not broken, but incomplete, missing God. It was on purpose. God knew that man would sin because he created us to where we would become subject to this sin and he would have to add himself to us to be complete. That was by design. That was not a fluke. It wasn't an oopsie-daisy. God made no mistake. We have to choose to accept God's addition that makes us complete. When we sin, it separates us from God. So God had to create a way, make a plan for a way where that separation could be removed and where we could come back into, in that sense, relationship with God again. Again, 1 Corinthians 8:6, all things are of God, all things are through Christ. The Creator created through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not the Creator. God the Father is the Creator, and he created through Jesus Christ. We have to be careful because sometimes we'll just take the logical flow and say, well, if he created through Christ, then Christ is the Creator. Well, he is if the Bible says so, but he's not if it doesn't. So when it says he's the Savior, the Bible says so. But when it talks about the Creator is God. He created through Jesus Christ, but the Creator did so. So if you go to Genesis 1, in the beginning, God, then you go to John 1, in the beginning, God, those are equal. Same statement, same reference. What John 1 is adding is that the Word was there with God. And that God created through him. We believe that in Scripture. We shouldn't be taking a Scripture, using it to interpret the other Scriptures. Take the body of Scriptures that agree, accept them, and then look at the Scriptures that might be in question so that we can understand them more clearly. So in that same way, the Redeemer is the one who offers the redemption. The Redeemer is God the Father. In the record of Scripture, the redemption is Jesus Christ. So in the scriptural story, what you will have is examples of the redeeming and the Redeemer from the Old Testament. And as Christ has then become more evident in the record, and as he comes in the flesh, God with us, then you're going to see in the New Testament a greater emphasis on the redemption itself, and many of the scriptures now describe what Christ did. So I want to show you a little bit of that today. 1 John 3, verse number 1. There's just so much in Scripture. And Scripture is alive. Literally, with God's Spirit, these words live in our mind. And as we study and as we try to live this way and apply it, then it comes to life. 1 John 3, verse 1. Now, little children, there's 28, let me go down. The New King James breaks it into a paragraph, and so I'm starting down where chapter 3 would be marked. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. We are begotten children of God in the flesh. We are born children of God in the Spirit as the resurrection. Jesus Christ was the same. He was the Son of God by begettal in the flesh. He was the Son of God by the resurrection when he was glorified. It says, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Who's the he? I've had people say, well, what difference does it make? Well, what difference does it make? It makes the difference that God is revealing himself through Scripture to his children. Imagine this. God says, here I am. And we say, no, that's not you. That's somebody else. I deny that is you. Well, what would that be called? I would be denying God's name. He says, here me, I am. I reveal myself. You say, no, you're not. Somebody else. I don't think we want to do that. Beloved, now we're children of God. The reference is to God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be. We know that when he is revealed, God, we shall be like him. We'll see him as he is. We will see God as he is. That's what the passage says. Guess what? Our Father is not a deadbeat dad. He's not going to be where he's not at the birth. He's not going to be where he's not at the wedding. He's not going to be where he isn't involved with his family, where his children aren't with him. See, in this life, if you don't show up at the birth and you miss the wedding and you're not with your children, that's what that word would kind of come to mean, kind of a deadbeat dad. You're not really being a father after all. So God the Father is not like that. He's intimate. He's personal. He's the perfect father, actually. But it goes on to say, verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him, and this is our response, purifies himself as he is pure. My mind, in terms of the days of unleavened bread this year, is on a statement such as this, purifies himself as he is pure. To remove leaven, to be unleavened, is a form of purity. And it's a form of striving to be before God as he would have us to be and in relationship to each other. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. In him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin, doesn't live in sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Whoever lives in sin isn't looking to God, to Christ. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, or practices sinful behavior is the context. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. His seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he's been born of God. You can sin. I can sin. So the begettal is this flesh. The birth is the resurrection. And again, that's what the reference then is to. The point of the scripture is, brethren, we're not our own. God owns us by creation, and then he owns us by redemption. And both of those are portrayed in the scriptures and are significant for our understanding today. Psalm 24 is a reference to God in his creation. That's why it's important to know who the Creator is. Important to be able to read the scripture and pick out who the reference is to. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. He founded it upon the sea, established it upon the waters. Who may ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in the holy place? Who has access to God? Well, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord, righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Continues, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The King of glory is the one who is showing his glory on the face of Jesus Christ. I gave that scripture recently, 2 Corinthians 2:4-6, right? So we've all put that in our memory banks. Because what it says is he who commanded light out of darkness, as in the Creator, as in let there be light, is showing his glory through Jesus Christ. So the King of glory is the one who's showing his glory through Jesus Christ, because this is the Creator. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory. Lord of hosts, again, very specific reference to God. Sin is impurity. God is pure. And God is not going to coexist with impurity. Now, God, in bringing children to fulfillment, obviously recognizes that in this flesh, and by the fact that we were created to be subject to sin in this way, missing the peace that God has to give us, missing the fact that he has to then provide the redemption so that it is an act then of grace, but we respond to God. It isn't a matter that God can't have sin on his hands, so to speak. Sometimes I've heard it said that God can't be in the presence of sin. What is that book of Job about anyway? You know, what is that? Where Satan comes into God's presence on his throne, and he comes up to the throne, and God's gone. They told God Satan was coming. He ran out the back door because he had to get away before the sin showed up. That's not what it says. It isn't a matter that God can't be in the presence of sin. It is a matter that God will not coexist with sin. So us, you and I, as are called, God provides the redemption and the forgiveness, and we continue to fail, but less and less as we grow and bear fruit, and we draw closer and closer to God, we are in his presence. Those who will not put away sin in their life, those who will not come under the blood of Jesus Christ in their submission, will cease to exist. So it's not that God can't be in the presence of sin. It's that he's not going to coexist with sin. Sin's going to have to either go away one way, repentance and forgiveness, or the other way is eternal destruction. You know, I look at, sometimes we have, I think in some ways, made definitions out of Scripture in ways that the Scripture itself did not require. God is revealing himself through these words to his creation. And by that sense, I mean to his children. So if we go back then in the Old Testament, We can see an Old Testament example, a very big example, because there's a variety of them, of redemption. And then we can look at the New Testament example of essentially the role of Jesus Christ. But look at Exodus 4. I've mentioned this in a recent sermon, and I said I'd maybe come back to it, so this is the comeback to it. Exodus 4, verse number 19. The Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt. All the men who sought your life are dead." And Moses took his wife's son, set them on a donkey, returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. This is after the burning bush. He's now going back as God instructed him. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back in Egypt to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn.' So say to him, 'Let my son go. He's mine. I chose him. Now you give him back. Or if you refuse to let him go, I will kill your son, your firstborn. You give me mine, or I will take yours.'" And it's described as a redemption. The redemption is you can let him go freely, but if you've refused, then I will exact a price and a payment. The payment will be your children to give me my children. Life for life, in that sense, blood for blood, firstborn for firstborn. Exodus 6, the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land." Moses, God spoke to Moses, said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them." And he goes through and describes how Israel is in bondage and God has heard their cry and their plea, and he intends to deliver them from bondage. He's going to redeem them. Verse 6, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." God says, bringing Israel out from their burdens and their slavery and their bondage in Egypt was a redemption, that he would redeem them, pay the price. The Egyptians ended up paying the price because they did not, at least the Pharaoh, did not choose to let Israel go. God describes that as a purchase, like you put the money down on the table and you acquire something in return. Exodus 15, going further on down, verse 11. It says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" Small g. "Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." Go down to verse 16. "They will be as still as a stone." Now he's talking here about those enemies of his people and his plan. "Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased." When you're going into the New Testament, it says Christ has purchased us with his own blood. He has redeemed us with his own sacrifice. That is an analogy. Well, that's the reality. This is the type. Or it's at least one of the types. It's a very significant type, and it's repeated extensively. Israel was in bondage to the Egyptians. God redeemed them from bondage, and the Egyptians had to pay the price. God says, here's what the cost is now going to be. Now notice the way this then moves into the Psalms, as the psalmists that wrote, various of them, look back. Psalm 74 would be a start. just the first two verses here. But it says, "Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?" You know, amazingly, I had a discussion with someone one time, and they denied that God the Father was a shepherd. He couldn't be a shepherd. I said, "What do you mean? He has a flock. What is he, a goat herder? Or he has a flock? He's a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd," was actually the point of our discussion. But it says here, "Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?" God the Father is a shepherd. Christ is a shepherd. The ministry are shepherds. Shepherds of God's flock. "Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old," he bought them, "the tribe of your inheritance which you have redeemed." Now God again, by creation, owns us. Then it is a further step with the record of Israel that they became bonded and in debt and in slavery, and God then turned and redeemed them and brought them to himself. And again, there's a portrayal then of what takes place within the church. Psalm 78. I'm going to have to thin this out a little bit. I gave this sermon down in Lewiston. I told him, I gave half of it actually. I said, "If you want to hear the rest of it, you'll have to listen to the archives." Well, I got to be careful to get the second half up here so they can hear the whole thing together with, you only have so much time to speak, but maybe sometimes, you know, there's a lot of material on this that's amazing. Psalm 78, let me at least make a small reference. Verse 34, I'll give part of this. All of us at our convenience can read any part of it that we please. Verse 34, Psalm 78. It's talking about Israel and how they turned from God and God punished them and they repented and turned back and God worked with them, but each time he had to bring them back and forgive them, turn back and restore to them. Verse 34, "When he slew them, then they sought him. They returned and sought earnestly for God. They remembered that God was their rock." I gave a sermon like father, like son, and I showed there are terms that they both use. Rock would be one of them, okay? God was their rock, and the Most High God their Redeemer. Think about that, the Most High God. Melchizedek was the high priest of who? God Most High. And Abraham was Abram of God Most High. And Abraham raised his hand in oath to God Most High. So the God Abraham raised his hand in oath to is Most High God, God Most High. There's no difference in the term. God Most High was their Redeemer. Abraham obviously knew the God Most High. Melchizedek was the high priest. It's confirmed in the Old Testament, confirmed in the New Testament. I think that part of it is very, very clear. Verse number 40, going down. "How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert." Again and again, they tempted God. They limited the Holy One of Israel. Israel limited God's power of working through them by not being responsive to him. It's an amazing concept, is it not, that we have the capacity to limit God. We can limit. Christ went back to his home area and he couldn't heal. He could have chosen to heal, but healing is a matter also of faith and belief. And because the people didn't look to him, he did not exercise that power. They limited the ability of Jesus Christ to intervene on their behalf and to heal them. They limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power on the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. On the day when he redeemed them. Over to verse 50. "He made a path for his anger," again going back to the rebellion and then God in response. "He did not spare their soul from death, but he gave their life over to the plague. He destroyed all," in this case, it's Egypt that is being punished. "He destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham, but he made his own people go forth like sheep, guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them to safety so that they did not fear." And it says, "Yet even then, they tested and they provoked the Most High God did not keep his testimonies, verse 56. So we have the opportunity for great fruitfulness and great purity and great gain spiritually, but we have the opportunity as well to get in the way to where God can hardly use us at all. The five virgins are virgins in the parable. And they have lamps, and they have oil, but they don't have much, and it won't last. So they go to get more oil, and it's too late. It's too far down the track. Judgment comes, and they are lost to salvation. Virgins with oil would be portraying someone who actually is a converted child with God's Holy Spirit, but who is not led by it, who is not looking to God directly and not being fruitful and gain when the time comes. That's a very, very hard thing to consider. Isaiah, moving on over out of the Psalms now, Isaiah 44, verse 21. Again, we see now Isaiah 44. Isaiah is one of the amazing books of the Bible in the way it portrays God, the relationship of God. The names and titles and descriptions of God in some part are here and they're unique. But Isaiah 54 and verse 21 combines redemption with creation. It combines the Redeemer with the Creator in a way that is consistent with all of Scripture, but it's unique again because it ties them here. But Isaiah 44, verse 21, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have formed you." Okay, we're talking creation. "I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions." Now we're talking Redeemer, redemption in the New Testament, the blood of Christ, but the Redeemer, the Father here, "like a cloud your sins return to me, I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself." If you take one verse and you say we're going to have to define all of Scripture from one verse, that simply isn't going to work. When you get to the New Testament, John says, well, in the beginning God, that's the same in the beginning God, but the Word was with him. And John is now adding the revelation that the creation was the Creator created through Jesus Christ. And he adds that the redemption now is the blood of Jesus Christ for sin. So this reference here ties the Redeemer with the Creator. Of course it does, because that's the way Scripture was written. So the New Testament then reality, the greater principle, the more important issue that we need to understand, in the book of Galatians 4, verse number 1. It says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child," we've moved all the way into now Paul in a completely new conceptual way to tell the story. "I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all, but as under guardians and steward until the time appointed by the Father, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth a Son," John 3:16. The Redeemer sent forth the redemption, "born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." To be under the law means not to be under the burden of obeying God. It means to be under the penalty of death, under the sin, the penalty for sin of having broken the law, to redeem those, to pay the price, who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So what we have now in the New Testament is over and over and over again, we're going to now have the emphasis put on the ransom, the purchase, the actual redemption now of God's children. Go back to Matthew 10. I started in Galatians. I usually try to walk through parts of scriptures in order, but I started with Galatians because it shows that God's the one who sent Christ. Now, Christ is the one who then laid down his life, and that was the price for our sins. Matthew 20 and verse 25, the disciples are competing among themselves in terms of who gets to be the greatest. Jesus said, he called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." It's the ransom payment. Is the blood, the life of Jesus Christ. And that's where the emphasis now is going to be placed, because the story lays out in that way. Acts chapter 20 continues this, verse number 25. Acts 20, verse 25. It says, "Indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." Paul was leaving, and he was expecting to never see them again because he knew he was going into trouble, persecution, possibly his own death. He wasn't sure, but he was concerned. But as he faced that, I've read this a few times recently, and it's striking to me. He says, "I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." He told them all of the truth that God had given him to teach, and he had held back nothing. That's a very high responsibility for those who teach. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock," and he's speaking to the elders now here of Ephesus, "among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So again, we're down now to the redemption, to the payment, to the purchase, and that's what is going to be described over and over and over again. Paul said, trouble's coming. There will be those who take advantage. There are those who are going to merchandise you. But Christ died. He paid for you. He purchased you with his own blood. So you know what? We're not our own. We don't own ourselves. We don't get to do anything we want or please. We have to go to God and say, "What do you want? I am owned by you. Christ bought me. But you laid down Christ as the purchase price for our sins." Colossians 1 and verse 12. Colossians 1:12. Sometimes it's hard to read a sentence by Paul because it doesn't hardly, it's like there's no beginning and there's no end. Paul's sentence is just go and go and go, so you try to break in where you don't have to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to break in here. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Again, I'm not going to read by any means all of the references in the New Testament to the blood of Christ as our Redeemer and the redemption and the price and the purchase, but the concept certainly is clear. Go over to Hebrews 9. It's stated in so many places, in so many ways. Hebrews 9, verse number 11. Says, "Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He died once for all. He doesn't have to ever go through it again, and no one else is going to go through it in his place. It's a one-time event for all time, which means it was the first time, which means there is no other universe that went back in history. And the universe that goes forward in history, so to speak, is the kingdom of God, of which there will be no end. Eternal redemption. If the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He offered himself to God. God is the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The eternal redemption makes available the eternal inheritance. And then Revelation 5. I almost hesitate to go to Revelation 5 because I go back and forth. I can go to my college Bible and look at the way the wording is. And so let me just give it to you the best that I can. Verse 8, Revelation 5, says, when he had taken the scroll, obviously it's prophetic, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Now, we have the creatures here, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, they fall down before God's throne, and then modern versions will use like they and them, because they're talking about the first fruits. The King James uses us and we, and it sounds like the elders and the creatures before the throne are talking about themselves, but they're obviously talking about the church. So either the song they sing is a song that's written for the first fruits, or the song they sing needs to be changed to the more modern versions, them and they. Either way, we know who the subject is. Let me say that. I don't ever quite have resolved for myself which would be best, which set of words to go with it, but it's clear as to the reference to the first fruits that is being made. They sang a new song saying, you're worthy to take the scroll, open the seals, for you were slain, okay, and has redeemed us, the first fruits, to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So the message of it is clear. There's no confusion there at all. We, in sin, in this life, until God's sacrifice, redemption of his Son, whose blood then covers our sins, we live in bondage. When our sins are forgiven, we are free from bondage to serve the elements of this world, to serve God, as he called Israel out of Egypt. I'm going to have you stop serving them, and you will come and serve me. We are to do the same. Hebrews 2, going back then to the book of Hebrews, verse number 10, just for part of the entry to this. It was fitting for him, Hebrews 2:10, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Okay, that's the Father, because it says, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation, that's Jesus Christ, perfect through sufferings. So he learned through suffering. Anybody here not want to ever have to suffer? We can all raise our hands. Is that going to happen? No, it's not going to happen. So let's not suffer for our faults. Let's suffer for righteousness' sake. Let's do the right thing, and then if we suffer, at least then before God, we can say, well, at least we gave our allegiance to you. We didn't just cause ourselves to be punished. Verse 14 then, Hebrews 2, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Angels, Christ didn't die for the angels. The angels have the ability to choose to not sin in the first place. Some of them made that choice, some of them didn't. There is no redemption for the angels. There is redemption for mankind. And that, again, is the point then being made. So what is the outtake? What is the piece of this then that we need to keep in our focus besides just understanding conceptually what God and Christ have done? Well, it goes back again to what I mentioned in the beginning, but let me state it in the book of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, starting here in verse number 12, Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful." Now, murder wasn't lawful for him, so this is inside the law. But he says, even if you're in the right legally, that doesn't mean you're in the right morally or scripturally or in terms of showing honor or mercy or respect. He says, all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be brought under the power of any. I don't have to have my way to be satisfied. I don't have to do it because it's my right. I can actually forego my rights and my pleasure for the sake of those who could be offended or those who need extra care. Foods for the stomach, stomach for foods, God will destroy both it and them. Physical is going to go away. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Do you not know that he who's joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. We're supposed to become one with God, not one with this world or this world's values. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of God's Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price. The price is the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the redemption, it's the purchase. And it was applied by the Redeemer, our Father. You're bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body, in your spirit, which are God's. And then just going over to chapter 7, verse number 20, reinforces the very same thing. Well, let's go to verse 21. Let's talk about, well, what is your circumstance anyway? Where are you? Can you serve God no matter where you are? Of course you can. But you will have to obey and put him first. Might have to make a few decisions based on where you are. Were you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about it. If you can be made free, rather use it. For he was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he was called while free is Christ's slave. The solution is not our physical circumstance. The solution is our spiritual focus and where our commitment is. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Do not sell yourself back into this world or to Satan or to his ways. Christ died. That's enough. Covers all things except rebellion, covers all sin, the weakness of this flesh, but that's living in righteousness, not living in sin. Brethren, let each of you remain with God in the state in which you were called. So the record of the Bible flows through from a heavy emphasis on the Redeemer to a heavy emphasis on the redemption itself. The analogy of Israel being chosen, picked, and brought out of bondage to the point to where we then spiritually are delivered from bondage as well. It's as it says, 1 Corinthians 8:6. All things are of God, all things are through Christ. That's what oneness is. That's how God and Christ work, and that's how they work with us as well today.